Back in 1994, 17 or so years ago, I had a friend, very, very close friend of mine, who I went to college with at Ambassador. We roomed together for 1 year, and then we went and to Southeast Missouri State, and we roomed together for 2 years there in a little house or a little apartment. And very close friends at the time, and we were discussing back and forth about some issues that were going on in the church, and he'd faxed me a letter that we were talking about some of the recent changes that were occurring in worldwide at that time. And I want to read you a paragraph of what he wrote to me in that letter and talk about that. He stated this. He said this. He said, "How to continue maturing as a spiritual Christian, father, husband, and neighbor is first priority to me. The nature of God is interesting conversational material during Christian fellowship and late nights in an AC dorm, Ambassador College dorm, but we need to stick to the basics of Christian living and not make authoritative opinions and ideas on doctrine, whether it be WCG administration or GCG, which was Global Church of God, where I was at the time, administration. So I've titled this sermon, brethren, The Nature of God. How important is it? The nature of God, how important is it? Let me ask you all that question. How important is the nature of God, and how important should it be to us? Of knowing the nature of God, of knowing who God is, of knowing what He is it simply interesting conversational material, or is there really more to it than that? And how do we view it in priority to maturing as a Christian, as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife? I'd like to spend some time going over this today, this question, and trying to put it in perspective for us. I'm not going to spend so much time on the nature of God necessarily, although I'll cover it just a little bit towards the end, but I want to spend more of my time discussing the why questions. The why questions, such as, why is it important for us to know the nature of God? Why does it matter? And why it relates to our lives as Christians? You know, the attitude and opinion of my friend isn't necessarily unique. It's a heresy that worldwide began espousing way back in 1993, and as they began to go forward with that. And it's, of course, very prevalent today, even some 17 or so years later, where we've come to, you know, people have come to believe in their various groups in different ways that... different places that they've attended over the years. Unfortunately, I think it's taken many people out of the Church of God and into the various churchianity groups, like the Sunday Keepers down the street where he now attends. I think people begin to reason that we don't have to be concerned about the nature of God, mostly for three reasons. These are three reasons that I've come up with that they feel like this is not a major issue. Number one, I have, and I'll just kind of list these and then we'll go through some of them, or go through them. But number one I have is it's not a point of salvation. They say it's not a point of salvation. Why does it matter if we know the nature of God and what He is? Whether He's three in one, whether He's two in one, whether He's just one alone, it doesn't affect my salvation, they say. The only thing that I need to be concerned about is how to treat my fellow man, my neighbor as myself. Those are the things that I need to be worried about. Number two is they say that Christian living is something of substance. It's something that's tangible. It's something that they can take and apply to their lives right now, and they can and make changes in their lives. And they say the nature of God isn't. It's not something that really affects me. And that kind of feeds off point number one in the fact that Christian living affects salvation, they say, but the nature of God doesn't. And number three is we can't really know anything about God anyway because we're so far beneath Him and God is so far above us that it's impossible to know anything about Him, for instance, about His omniscience, His omnipotence, His eternality. How are we to understand those things? Because He's out of our realm. And if we say that we know anything about God, then we're arrogant if we say that we do. And who are we to limit God anyway, is what has been said. And I think this is somewhat humorous in the fact that you think about omniscience and omnipotence and eternality, and what these are characteristics of the nature of God. Well, I think these arguments are short-sighted, and I'd like to show that to you today. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you'll permit me to, I'm going to address the third point first. I'm going to take these a little out of order. I'll take the third point first because I think it's maybe the most ridiculous one, the easiest one to debunk. So I'd like to clear that one up if I could. Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses the sins of the Jews in chapter 2 here. He addresses the sin of all people in chapter 3, but Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, first addresses the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1. And look at verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18 of Romans. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because the thing which may be known of God is clearly revealed within or evident among them, for God revealed it to them." Verse 20, "For the unseen things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." And the New King James, if you have that, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Being realized, it goes on to say, being realized by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And in the margin, it reads, His divine nature. For them to be without excuse. So in effect, he's saying that the unseen things, or that we should say that we see the unseen things through those that we can't see, or we can clearly see, even His eternal power and Godhead. So we see the unseen things, the things that we can see. Now, I think that's really important. That's saying something very important there. In verse 21, let's go on, because he says, "Because knowing God," and the New King James says, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful." That is, they weren't thankful for God revealing His nature to them. "But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So here we have the attributes of God, it says, are seen, well, as it says, clearly seen from the creation around us. You know, you get an idea from, or let's say you get an idea about a creator by looking at His creation. You can get an idea about maybe an architect by looking at how they design a house for themselves. It tells a little bit about that person, their creation. What is it that's coming out of their mind? What is it that they're saying? And you know, if God says that He has form, let's take Him at His word. If He says that He has hands, and He says He has a face, and He has a back, and He has eyes, let's just believe Him and accept that He's telling us the truth and He's not lying to us. Thinking otherwise would really be a foolish thing to do. And as Paul said, professing to be wise, they became as fools. You know, if God didn't want us to think that He had form and shape, and that He existed as three persons in one, why didn't He just tell us that? He could be very clear about that. You can talk to someone who's, let's say, a little beneath you and explain things to them in very clear terms so they can understand. I mean, God is bringing us to be in His kingdom. He's not lying to us. He's not telling us something that isn't true. And that's a truth, that God cannot lie. We can know who and what God is from the things that He's told us, from the things that He's revealed to us through His Spirit, through His Word, through His creation, and the experiences around us. I'd like you to hold your spot here in Romans, and then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your spot here in Romans. We're going to come back to Romans here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for us who love, for those who love Him. But God has revealed to them," or has revealed them, I should say, "to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the individual with the Spirit of God has received a revelation to understand the deep things of God. And most certainly, at the very least, that includes his nature and who he is, what he is. Now, let's go back to Romans again. And while we're here in Romans, I'd like to look at something that pertains to Christian living stemming out of this understanding and knowledge of the true God and his true nature. Remember that Paul here had showed us that God had revealed his eternal power and Godhead, in other words, his divine nature, in the creation around us. But those that had suppressed this truth and unrighteousness, they weren't thankful for it. They weren't thankful for this revealing to them. And as a result, they rejected the nature of God and his true knowledge of him and what he's accomplishing with mankind. So professing to be wise, they became his fools. Okay. Now let's go forward in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Because of that, he says, for this cause, because of all the things, all those things that Paul had described, for this cause, God gave them up to dishonorable affections. For even their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, males with males, working out shamefulness and receiving in themselves the recompense which was fitting for their perversion. Now, why did people turn to homosexuality or other vile passions? Well, because they rejected the nature of God that was clearly revealed to them by God's creation. Kind reproduces after kind. Animals reproduce after animal kind. Humans reproduce after humankind. There are truths about creation that we have to accept. And it says that men left the natural use of the woman. That is, within the confines of the monogamous relationship, a marital relationship, there's a proper and a natural use of a woman that occurs. And in this nature, in effect, is kind of related to a bestial or a lower nature. In other words, in nature around us, in nature that surrounds us, we see males and females producing, reproducing in every kind. Now, the homosexual community will suppress all truth and unrighteousness and tell you that over 10% of the animal kingdom is homosexual. But they do not tell the truth. They say, oh, it's natural. See, it's normal. It's natural. Even in the animal kingdom, there's this percentage that's naturally homosexual. But really, this is contrary to what we just read. And I'll guarantee you this, brethren, if they say it's 10% now, they're going to say it's 20% later. And they will up the ante on that. They'll never be satisfied, even with gay marriage. Long ago, if you think about several years ago, they used to say, just leave us alone. Leave us alone and we'll leave you alone. We won't bother you. We're just content. We're fine with just being together. But now they want to infringe on society by demanding for their rights to be legally recognized as married. As married, which is so humorous that this marriage is an institution that comes from God himself, and that this is what they want. It's gone from a very passive position to a very aggressive position in society. But these are truths of creation. Animals reproduce after animals. Humans reproduce after humans. And while the use of a woman for a man is natural, the use of a man for a man is unnatural. Now, I'd like to consider for a moment the consequence of this knowledge of the nature of God and his plan of salvation for mankind. Why does the Bible set prescriptions against adultery, against bestiality, against homosexuality? Why is it that he does this? I think it's because God is a family. Because God is a family. Now, if you can consider for a moment that God is not a family, let's say that God is not a family, and that is not his nature. And the human family relationship, along with its reproduction, is not really a type of this God-plane relationship and divine reproduction that he is working in us. Then what difference does it make if we have affairs or if we engage in bestiality or homosexuality? Well, I think the reason is because God gave us the family as a type of our divine relationship. God forbids adultery and bestiality, homosexuality, because They're a distortion. They're a destruction to his family, to what he's working out in our lives, to what he is, his own nature. It destroys the family institution and the fact that God is reproducing himself with mankind. And if you remove this critical knowledge, all we're really left with is just a nagging God who says, well, don't do that. Well, I'm not going to tell you why, but just don't do that. But God doesn't do that with us. He tells us, he gives us reasons. Sometimes we don't understand them at first, but he makes them clear why he tells us to do certain things, why to keep his laws, and why his laws are the correct way of life with a reasonable explanation. I mean, he said, I think it's, was it Ezekiel where he says, look, come let us reason together. Maybe it's Isaiah. Come let us reason together. So he reasons with humans. I think he even did it with Habakkuk. So with this understanding that he gives us, I think we're more likely to obey God in our Christian living than if we had really no appreciable goal to attain to or any reason for doing so. And so this gives us, brethren, a concrete reason why becoming a better husband, why becoming a better wife, or becoming a better father or a better mother are important. And it gives us a context within which we can work. And this is Christian living that stems from the nature of God, of knowing who and what God is. Now, I'd like to turn back to the Gospel of John. If you would, turn back to John chapter 4. And I want to read Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well, a very famous story, because it pertains to the objection that the nature of God is not a point of salvation. So I'm going to skip to our first point, skip over the second one and go to the first one. And I'm going to spend some time just sort of reading through a good section of this without commentary, and so we can really understand the context of this. John chapter 4, and let's start in verse 3. It says, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And then he came to a city, in verse 5, of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat down upon the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how do you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have no vessel, and the well is deep. From where do you have that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it of himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So notice, brethren, that this statement here is predicated upon, this statement of having a well of water springing up into everlasting life is predicated upon knowing the gift of God and who it is to ask of and asking of Christ for this water that springs into eternal life. Okay? So then she asks him for this water in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, well, you have said, well, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke. Now the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, or in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither worship the Father in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'd like to go back for a minute to verse 10. Again, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you the living water." There's a quality and importance of knowing who God is and having knowledge of that true God. And that knowledge of God allows us to recognize Him for what He is, and in turn provides the understanding and the wisdom to ask of Him those things that we need. You see, the woman, the Samaritan woman, didn't recognize God. She didn't see Him. She didn't know Him. And so, as a result, she had lost the understanding of what to ask for and what that brings about. Living waters, a wellspring into eternal life. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me to drink," you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you this living water. Well, this is salvation. This is salvation. This pertains to salvation. But then notice verse 15, and then she asked Him for water, but did He give it to her? No, He didn't. And why not? Well, look down further in verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now notice something else that's going on here in verse 25. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when He shall come, He shall tell us all things." But she didn't recognize the true God. She didn't see Him. I mean, He was standing right there talking with her, right in front of her face, and she did not even see Him for who He was. She didn't realize it. But Christ had tried to open the way for this woman in verse 26 when He says, Jesus said to her, "I am the one speaking to you." So He told her here, He says, "I am." And this harkens back to Exodus chapter 3 when God was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. He says, "I am." Moses, you know, was talking to God in this burning bush, and God had said, Moses had said, "When I say to the children of Israel that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will ask, 'What is His name?' and 'What will I say?' And God said to Moses, He said to him, 'Tell them that I am that I am. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you.'" Well, this is staggering. God was revealing to this woman who and what He was. His very nature. And part of His nature is revealed in His name, I am, the everlasting, the eternal one. So do you see how the nature of God is integrally tied to salvation? Is it a point of salvation? You bet it is. You bet it's a point of salvation. It does matter whether we think that God's a Trinity, a single being, or a family. And Jesus is showing here that asking and receiving the living waters that are the wellspring to salvation requires a knowledge and an understanding of who and what we worship. The woman didn't know who or what she worshiped. Now, this knowledge of God comes not only through the creation, as we saw earlier in Romans, but also through the teaching of the Word. You know, doctrine simply means teaching. And what the church teaches about God's nature impacts how we as Christians relate to Him. And I think we all consider this to be very important, how we relate to God. And it's vital to teach the truth about what we worship, since Jesus Himself had related this understanding to salvation. Now, my friend had brought up in his paragraph, this sentence. I'll read it to you again. We need to stick to the basics of Christian living and not make authoritative opinions and ideas on doctrine. How to continue maturing as a spiritual Christian, father, husband, and neighbor are first priority to me. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Because this applies to the second reason that people don't want to be concerned about the nature of God. That Christian living is something tangible. It's something that I can take away with me in my life. If you're going to hear something on the nature of God, if they're going to sit there and listen to someone speak on that, they think, well, that's neat and all, but what am I going to do with it? where if it's a Christian living topic, they think, okay, I can take it, I can run out and do something with it in this next week. So then, how do we mature as a spiritual Christian, since that pertains to Christian living? How do we mature as a Christian? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us, and you go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. But the Apostle Peter tells us in the very end of his book, we're going to start at the beginning, but he tells us in the end, and he ends the book with, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, this is interesting, because here we come back to knowing God again. Here we come back to knowing God. These are the final words of the book of 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's go back to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, because I want to get a complete context, if I could, by using the entire book to help us understand why he comes to this conclusion at the very end. This is a book that Peter has written, and he devotes to warning the church of false preachers or false teachers who would come in and deceive brethren. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start off in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Here it comes up again, through knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, or it means by these things, we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things we might be partakers of what? Partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, the nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What are the things that define God, His nature? Those are the things that we will be a part of. And you can look back to all the characteristics of God. So Peter is saying that we are to become partakers of this divine nature, the nature of God, of what He is, of who He is. And Peter says that salvation is tied to this. He says it's tied to this nature. And this comes by the knowledge of God, by knowing Him. Now, look down, if you would, in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Now, denying the Lord. What does that mean, denying the Lord? There are a few possibilities. It could mean that these men were saying that they didn't know Christ. That could be a possibility. I don't think it's a very good one. It could mean that they were denying His authority over them as the one who purchased them with His blood. But let's think about these false prophets among the people for a minute. These false prophets claimed to be Christians, didn't they? They claimed to be Christians. They claimed to even be wise and advanced Christians. So let me use an example from Barclay's commentary that I had found. Barclay says, suppose a man says that he loves his wife and is yet consistently unfaithful to her. By his acts of infidelity, he denies or gives lie to his words of love. Or suppose a man announces eternal friendship to someone and yet is consistently disloyal to him. Well, his actions deny or they give lie to his proclamations of friendship. So what these evil men that were troubling God's people were doing was to say that they loved God, to say that they served Christ. That's what they said, but all the while they were teaching things that were in complete denial of Him. Not only denying Him in their actions, but also through their destructive heresies, their falsehoods, those things that were opposite to truth, not really teaching who Christ was, who He really was. The knowledge that they brought or taught were, in effect, denying Christ. denying the Lord. So look at 2 Peter. Well, just think about 2 Peter 1. We can turn back. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 again. With that thought, you know, he says, what were they doing? He says, they were teaching cunning fables of Christ. They're just tall tales. False knowledge that denies Christ. And so here back in 2 Peter again, and verse 2, going on, after he says they were denying the Lord, 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and many will follow their pernicious ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And though covetousness, they will use you for gain with well-turned words. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they lure through the lust of the flesh by unbridled lust. The ones who were escaping, that is the true Christians, the ones who were escaping from those who live in error, promising them liberty. They themselves are the slaves of corruption, for by whom anyone has been overcome, even to this one he has been enslaved. For if they had escaped the pollutions of the world through what? Through the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled, they have been overcome by these. Their last things are worse than the first. So these people that Peter's talking about were devising false fables. They were telling lies about God. They were coming up with these tales about Christ. This is despite, brethren, Peter being an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness to the things that had happened while Christ was on earth, to the majesty of Christ. And these men were denying God through their lives. And not only that, through their actions, and even importantly, through their teachings. And all the while they were persuading others to be enslaved again after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true God. And remember from chapter 1 that we have been given all things that pertain to life through the knowledge of God to be partakers of His divine nature. So going on in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's drop down to verse 14 now. Therefore, beloved, looking for these things, be diligent, spotless, and without blemish, to be found by Him in peace. And think of the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, who has written to you things, or to you according to the wisdom given to him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the unlearned, you see, in contrast to those who are learned in Christ, these were the unlearned and unstable pervert, as also they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So unlearnedness, we could say, leads to destruction, while proper knowledge leads to salvation. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, beware lest being led away with error. Again, this contrast with truth. Being led away with error of the lawless, you fall from your own steadfastness. But in verse thing. So get this. This last verse, okay? Here we are at the last verse, is set in contrast to all of the things that Peter has now described to us that's going on throughout the entire book. Men who were unlearned, bringing about their own destruction, being led away with error. And before that, they were devising false fables, these tales about Christ, denying God, bringing in heresies. And in verse 18, but in contrast to all this, Peter says, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter begins his book with the importance of the knowledge of God and how through the knowledge of Jesus Christ we become partakers of the divine nature of God. And then he ends his book showing us that a major part of maturing as a Christian, this is what they're concerned about, maturing as a Christian, and we are too, is increasing in the knowledge of the truth so that false preachers won't deceive us. Now let me just sort of add something to this, because it's important, and I think Mr. Barnett had talked about this a little bit in his sermonette. It's important to understand that, let me give you an example from school. When I was in chiropractic school, and we were on radiology classes, and they're throwing up these films in front of us. Well, before we got into radiology class, we were excited about learning all the pathologies in bones and in radiology, so we could understand, you know, if we see an osteosarcoma or multiple myeloma, we know what it looks like. So if we happen to see it in our practice, we can refer them out and get them to where they need to go, and we don't do something that we shouldn't be doing. So you're excited about getting on to that. But if the first class we took was advanced radiology and pathology, and that's the first thing we saw, we wouldn't have a clue what we were looking at. In fact, all the pathologies would look normal. All the false things would look normal to us. So our teachers would always say to us, first, to learn the abnormal, you must know the normal. And so this is why we go through the basics of classes. We learn basic anatomy, we learn basic physiology, you go through and you know the normal ranges of motion, you know what normal bones look like on radiographs. So that when you see a pathology or something that's not normal, it will stand out to you because you are very aware what normal looks like. Well, the same thing applies here. In religion, in God's knowledge, it's important that we understand the basics and the fundamentals very well, so that when these heresies come along and we see them, we can tell that we know them for what they are. We see them for what they are. These falsehoods, these abnormal things, these things that Satan has brought about. So what I'm saying is that in order not to be led away by false teachers, to be deceived, we have to learn the fundamentals of religion in the Bible. And then when we know these things, when a false teaching comes along, we can recognize it and reject it. We all have known of people that didn't know the fundamentals very well at all. And so when these things came along, they weren't able to reject the false teachings. They bought it. And these things were happening early on in the church too. This is why Peter, Paul, they talk about these things. They warn us. Now, there were a couple of heresies that came into WCG back in around 1990 and a little bit later. And one of them was that God knows everything and that can ever be known and that he cannot learn. Another one was that Christ was really not tempted to sin. And this has to do with the nature of God. And I want us to notice how Paul relates this subject matter to spiritual maturity. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews if you would now. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." These weren't really temptations, they said about this. They really weren't real temptations. Yet it says here, he was tempted, as the words were, like we are. Like as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, I'm tempted to sin. I'm sure you would say you're tempted to sin. We're all tempted to sin. And Christ was tempted to sin in the very same way that we are. Hebrews chapter 5, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, he goes on to say, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and he also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though being a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." There it is. He learned obedience. Let's go on. Because Paul relates something further that pertains to God's nature. And remember, these false heresies were being taught slowly in that environment, slowly over a period of time. Verse 9, "And being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, being called by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to be explained." Okay, listen to this. Don't lose track here. Pay attention. being called by God, a high priest, he's saying something about Christ here. Being called by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to be explained since you are dull of hearing. And as a result of the dullness of hearing, for indeed because of the time, he says, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become in need of milk and not solid food. For everyone partaking of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. Those who are mature. Even those who, because of their use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, having left the discourse of what? Of the beginning of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, doctrines of the baptisms, of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Paul was saying that they should be able to hold class on the nature of God. They should be able to teach classes on God's nature concerning the fact that what Christ was the Melchizedek of the Old Testament, that he learned from his sufferings while a human being, but they needed someone to go over these basic things with them again on the nature of God. Notice that the elementary principles of Christ, the basics, the fundamentals are not what my friend had described to me as the basics. He said Christian living, learning to become a better father and husband is what he said. According to Paul, the basics are the doctrines. The basics are doctrines. Now, we all realize the importance of Christian living. I'm not going to downplay that. It's essential. But the point is that these things are meaningless outside the context of true doctrine and knowing who God is. That's the point. You know, in Ambassador College, we had a class we took early on before we took any other... the first class was Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ. The second class we took was the Fundamentals of Theology. And it was concerning the elemental issues of the Bible to give us the framework and the context, I guess, to the basics. It's the building blocks. That's what fundamentals are. They're the building blocks of the doctrines of the Bible. And that's where we have to start so that we can start laying the things about being a Christian around them. We have to have something to hang that on. You start attaching to those. That's our objectives that we look at. Let me illustrate further. Christian living, as the term implies, is living like Christ. It's living like he lived. And his life and conduct were built around the law of God and observing the law. So we should be following after his example in the same way. We keep God's law not only because it brings about a way of life that brings happiness, because it's a concrete law, but God's law is his character. And his law is a reflection of him. And by keeping his law, we then become a reflection of his character and of his righteousness. Now, I'm hoping all of this is really getting to form a really good picture for you. Let me go on. You know, Mr. Armstrong, if you remember back years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to say all the time, I remember as a kid sitting in church, and he would say that, and on the radio programs as well, God will not save one soul that he cannot rule. God will not save one soul that he cannot rule. He said that over and over. And you know, in our submission to him and the Holy Spirit writing the law of God in our fleshly hearts, we began to make this transformation, this metamorphosis to something else. Because you see, brethren, the character of God is what is required to inherit the kingdom of God. Furthermore, the godly character, this quality of God, this nature of God must become a part of us to fulfill the pinnacle purpose of God's plan. And there is no more important understanding than that. That is what the Church of God has provided for us That's what the church of God has that no other churches in the world have, that knowledge of God working out His plan, that God is forming and building a family. Well, more importantly, that God is a growing family. He's reproducing Himself through mankind, and that's the awesome truth, the zenith of His plan. And this is integral to the nature of God and understanding who and what He is. And Christian living, again, is honestly meaningless outside the context of that understanding. Let me just say this. Inside that context, it has so much meaning, so much understanding, so much tremendous value. Now, why do I say it like that, within that context? Because all you have to do is you look at the world around us, look at our nation, look at your state, the state that we live in, our city, maybe your neighborhoods, and you can think about, and you've probably known people through the years that have lived apparently good and right lives. They're good people. They probably go to church on Sunday. They try to keep the commandments. They have raised good kids. They do the best they can. And they've worked hard. But it doesn't bring about the goal of salvation. It doesn't bring that about. They can reap the benefits of God, of keeping God's law, because God's word does not return to Him void. There are benefits to that. But keeping God's law in and of itself does not bring salvation about, and we know that. It's the blood of Christ, but then we have to keep God's law to not be disqualified. So think back to the woman at the well, the Samaritan at the well. We have to know who and what we worship, and that's the basic starting point. And that's, you know, why people with Christian values that are so similar to us that don't have the knowledge of the true God and His divine nature will not attain eternal salvation at this time, not in this day. It will come for them at another time. Mother Teresa, as much as she did in India and gave her life away, will not be in the first resurrection. All the good living and all the good works and commandment keeping outside the understanding of who and what God is means nothing. We have to understand the first and most basic doctrine of who God is and what is His purpose for humanity. And this is why one of the very first booklets that we used to send out years ago is Why Were You Born? Why were you born? Because it's fundamental to salvation. Mr. Armstrong, when he wrote the book, The Mystery of the Ages, the very first chapter, what was it? It was Who and What is God? Very first chapter. It's the starting point. It's the critical beginning point to understand the awesome plan of God. And we can't understand the plan without knowing the true nature. So do you see why all the world's churches and religions around us don't understand the plan of God? I mean, there are even ones who understand the holy days. I've seen more and more churches that are picking up on the holy days and are starting to keep them. But that doesn't mean that they know who God is. We have to understand who God is to truly repent and be baptized. And I keep going back to knowing who, going back to the knowledge. You keep coming back to this for a reason. We have to know Him. Let me illustrate this, if I could, to try and bring it home, to make it concrete. We have I've an individual I'd like to tell you about, and his name is Tom Robinson. I'm going to pick on him because he's not here. So I'm going to tell you about Tom Robinson. Tom Robinson is a gentleman who, he lives in the Troy area, and he attends church faithfully every week. He has a beautiful wife. He has two lovely children. In fact, he had got a new vehicle a few years ago. Sometimes things don't go well for Mr. Robinson, and last week, for instance, he was working on this project for his job that he really needed to get done. It was just a deadline. He had to get it in before he left for church. And he finally got it done, and he asked his wife to fax the project over to his boss at Time Magazine. And she took care of that, and while she did that, he made sure that the kids were dressed and fed and ready to go to church. Once they were ready, they headed out the door to get in the Mercedes, only to find out they had a flat tire. So he sent his daughter, Annika, down the county road to the neighbor about a quarter mile down the road to ask for help. And out came his neighbor, Mr. Barnett, Ewan Barnett. And he offered to help Tom Robinson change his tire because Tom was in a suit ready to go to church. And once the tire was changed, Tom said to Ewan, "Well, thanks for your help, Ewan. If you ever have a flat tire on Saturday when you go to church, let me know and I'll return the favor." So off to Sunday worship they went. Now, when I first started talking about Tom Robinson, who thinks I was talking about the Tom Robinson that sits right here? When I first started talking about him, I would think most of you did think I was talking about him. But if you know him well, and it depends on how well you know him, and I think we all know him pretty well, while we know that he lives in the Troy area, he doesn't live on a county road with neighbors a quarter mile away. While he is a successful editor of a magazine, it's not Time, and I don't think he would ever do that. While he has two kids and a daughter named Annika, he didn't send her down the road by herself to see the neighbor, and he would never do that to his neighbors. And while he got a new car a few years ago, it was new to him, but it wasn't brand new, and it certainly wasn't a Mercedes. And while he goes to church, it's not on Sunday, except for Pentecost, just the one day. So when I tell you about Tom Robinson, you think I'm crazy. The Tom Robinson that you know, that's not him. I mean, what would Tom think if he were here and I was telling all the people that I knew these wild, crazy, made-up stories about him? It would be an insult to him, frankly, because that's not who he is. Now, sometimes we don't think little things are a big deal. But as I said before, my wife, if I said that she was from Bethel Park and not Castle Shannon, she wouldn't like that. You may not know the difference between the two, but she certainly does. They're Bergs in Pittsburgh, and they're definitely different. You know, your friends or your spouses have likely gotten upset at you because of something that you misstated about them or something that you got wrong. How many times have I been in church over the years and I've heard, someone say that they went to this restaurant or something with their wife and their wife was back around behind them and they heard them say this and they turned around and they said, "Well, it must have been with your other wife because it wasn't with me. That's not where we went." You see, brethren, in the same manner, if we think that God is someone else, if we think that He is someone different, that's an insult to Him. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know His nature. He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know what He is. And if we want to be a part of His divine nature and character, we have to know what He is all about. When we hear the words Baal or Moloch today, we think of the pagan gods of the Bible, the Old Testament. But Baal simply means Lord, and Moloch means king. So when the pagans would introduce their gods to Israel, all they would have to do is say, "Let me introduce you to my God, Lord, and King." And, you know, the Christ of today is to the Israelites, Lord and King. That's what He is. So it wasn't necessarily hard for them to adjust to pagan gods because they had the same name after all. You had a pagan, you could think about a pagan talking with an Israelite and how the conversation might go. And the pagan may say, "Well, what's the name of your God?" And the Israelite will say, "Well, the name of my God is Lord and King." Oh, the pagan will say, "Well, that's neat. That's the name of my God too, Lord and King." And Israelites say, "Oh, well, those, our gods really aren't that much different after all, are they?" That's the way it goes. Well, who's your Savior today? You can talk to a Sunday worshiper. Who's your Savior? Christ. Well, who's your Savior? Christ. Oh, really? We have the same Savior. No, we really don't. We really don't. We're not talking about the same person because Protestants don't know who Jesus Christ was. They don't know the Father. Their God is a Trinity, this false God that Satan has palmed off on the world. I want to bring in now as we kind of wind down here. Oh, good. To the end. I want to bring in, and I don't have it with me, but I've written some sections down of this study paper. It was a study paper that was released by Worldwide at the time. And it was sent to me by David Hunsberger, who was head of the personal correspondence department back in back in 94. And this was a paper that was sent to me in response to some letters that I had written at that time to Jota Koch, and then subsequently to David Hunsberger, as we corresponded about some of the changes that were going on worldwide at the time. And it's a 12-page study paper that I know that several people had gotten in response to questions that they had sent in. And it was designed to deceive brethren on God's nature. I want to give you a small taste of what was in this study paper. And I'll tell you, from the beginning, okay, where was we start off here? They start off in the second paragraph of this paper. Okay, the second paragraph, it says this. At the outset, let us keep in mind that Mr. DeKotch has written repeatedly on why we have not changed anything at all in matters of daily practice. Okay? They haven't changed anything at all in matters of daily practice. Now, think back again to John 4:24, where we have this Samaritan woman at the well. Knowing who and what we worship does indeed change the way we view and worship God. So they set this up at the beginning of this paper, some important foundational statements and conclusions that really set the tone for the entire paper and set you up for further conclusions and to believe them. Okay, so first off, they attempt to remove God from his creation by saying this. God is not like any created object. God is not like any created object. Well, first in that he's uncreated, that's true. But it isn't true in every sense. For example, objects exist. God exists. God is like a created object. Now, you may think, that's a picky argument. You're really nitpicking at that. You're making a big deal about this. Okay, hold on to that thought. And let me go on. Then they say next, after this, that we are not to think that God is like anything that he created. God is not like anything that he created. That's the next step in their logic. Now you think, how can you reconcile that with God made man after his own likeness? See, there's a problem with that. So God is not like any created object, right? And we can't think that God is like anything that he created. So you see what's going on. You see how they're setting this up. On the next page, they continue to, by attempting to make a distinction between matter and spirit. So they're going on, they're adding more. And they say this, spirit is non-material and substance is material. All right, spirit's non-material, substance is material. Then they say that all matter, all substance has size and shape and extension in space and spirit does not. So, this is material, and it has substance, has size and shape and extension in space. Spirit does not. It doesn't have any of that, right? Now, this may sound reasonable at first, but the problem is that it can't be proven. What they've done is they've drawn a conclusion that spirit does not have shape and extension in space. Why? Because substance does. Right? So they've taken this right here and they've said it's opposite. Let's go back. They start out by showing that matter and spirit are opposites in one way, in that matter is material and spirit is non-material. And then they try to lead us to believe that because they are opposites in one way, then they have to be opposites in all ways, in every way. Namely, in that matter has shape and size and extension in space. Right? And spirit does not. The only conclusion you can come to, brethren, the only conclusion, if you accept those premises, that you can draw is that spirit cannot have size and shape and extension in space. So do you see, when you go back to that first statement on that first statement, they said, God is not like any created object, what they've done, they've taken us through to this conclusion. And they use this to lead the reader to the conclusion that sets up the foundation for arguments and conclusions throughout the whole paper. Here's another example. Later on, they say that since spirit does not have size and extension in space, right? We've already come to that conclusion by what they've told us. and spirit does not have form and shape, then it's concluded that man cannot look like God because man has form and shape and spirit does not. Spirit does not. So you see, the conclusion that man cannot look like God is based upon an unproven premise that spirit does not have form or shape, which is the conclusion of another argument they set up previous in that paper. Now, this is really important. This is very important to understand this because I'm really going somewhere with this because it pertains to the nature of God. Then they say this. They say that since spirit doesn't have form or shape or extension in space, that God cannot inhabit space. Okay? Since spirit cannot have shape or form and extension of space, God cannot inhabit space. All right? In fact, it says, since a duality of persons, implying God the Father and Jesus Christ, is possible only in space, since a duality of persons is possible only in space, God cannot be in space because, why? Because He created space. Okay, it gets crazier. Let me go on. There cannot be two beings because a limit or a boundary would have to exist between them. So think about this, brethren. Think about all of the limitations that this paper is setting upon God. Think about those limitations that they've used to explain, to apply to God. Would this reasoning follow? Jim does not live in his house because he built his house. God cannot be in space because He created space. That's what they're wanting us to believe. That's what they want us to believe. So these are arguments that have set the reader up for conclusions that basically God is a Trinity. God's a Trinity. But God has being, you know, God being has three hypostases, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you see, there can't be a duality because a limit or a boundary would have to exist between them, they say. And we are not like God. God is not like us. And since there cannot be more than one infinite being, so there can't be more than one, then they have to conclude that we can only be unified with God and we can never enter into the family of God. Certainly, enter that family of God on that God plane level. And this is why understanding the nature of God is so important. Because Satan has palmed off this doctrine of the Trinity on the world in all of its various forms, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in false Christianity, in was it Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, in was it Buddhism, I believe, Hindu. Isis, Osiris, and Horus, way back in ancient Egypt, and many other, you know, in various cultures and different ages. Because Satan doesn't want us to rule. He doesn't want us to take his place. He's going to be dethroned. He refused to serve the Creator, and he was disqualified. And he doesn't want us to achieve that status in the God family. And this is why Satan is attacking the institution of marriage so heavily in these last days. Because it's the picture of this divine covenant relationship between Jesus and His church and the culmination of children being born into the family of God. This is why Satan has bamboozled the world. He's deceived them, the whole world, on the true nature of God, shielding and blinding everyone from the true potential that exists for each one of us. That the family of God is open and is ready to receive you and me, and eventually all of mankind who is willing to obey, to believe Him and to worship Him for what He truly is. You see, brethren, God is a family. He doesn't merely have a family. God is a family. Protestants say He has a family, but He is a family. He is one, and God is His family name. And being a part of His family, we will share in His eternal glory as God. What greater truth is there? What greater knowledge is there to know who God is, to know what He is, and to know His purpose for all of mankind?